When thinking over this passage and looking into the background of the text, a story from one of my professors at seminary came to mind when we were talking about hermeneutics, or how we are to understand Scripture, or how we are to read Scripture. And he told a story about J.R.R. Tolkien, a story about how famous his Lord of the Rings trilogy became, and that all these articles and thesis papers had been written about his book, about these books, trying to explain the deeper mysteries or deeper messages hidden in the text. One fella thought he read into the Lord of the Rings that Tolkien was making propaganda against Stalin. And it wasn't, and when Tolkien was asked about this and all these other things people were reading into his books, he was like, "Boy, I wish I knew what all that I had written." It's a bit like the trouble that we have with this letter today. It's not so much with the letter, but with John's own gospel. The letter of John is John's own commentary on his gospel. It is a sermon with his gospel as the text. The reason for this was because some people in his community, who, as we find out later in the letter, have left his community, believe that we're using his gospel incorrectly, according to John. And this group is his commentary on his own gospel, trying to correct what this sect had started to teach about his gospel. This sect, early church fathers, labeled as Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of Christians, or heretical Christians, who believed many weird things. But what they believed about Christ was that he was a lesser god, an angel, an actual progeny of the Almighty God, and that this god, this lesser god, came to earth and possessed the human Jesus. And so what they were saying was this Christ came to save us by embodying, coming and dwelling in the human Jesus to show secret knowledge to the disciples and show them how they could become like him, how they literally could become little gods. And they, because of their dualism, they split the spirit side and the material side. And so the spirit side was good, and the material side was evil. And so this Christ, before Jesus died, left him. And the human Jesus died and stayed dead, while the Christ left Jesus and went up to heaven on Ascension Day. This is what John is trying to correct in his church, a false understanding of Jesus. This is not terribly new. We see it already in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which was written probably about 40 years before John's letter was written in Ephesus. And there we see in chapter 4, he's telling the church to stay unified around the one doctrine that there is one Lord, one Spirit, one Word. And at the end, he says, "Stay unified in the Lord so that we are not tossed back to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine." Already in Paul's time, the Ephesians were wondering how to mix and match religions. This is what they did in Ephesus. Every religion under the sun was found in Ephesus, and they would just pick what they liked and try to make a new religion. And that's kind of what Gnosticism is. They took Greek hierarchy, Greek cosmology, and mixed it with Christian understandings of Jesus and made their own religion. Stott recalls a story about one of these very early Gnostics from Polycarp about Cyrentius. Cyrentius was apparently John's enemy in Ephesus, the Gnostic enemy in Ephesus. And when John was going to the bathhouse, he realized that Cyrentius was in the bathhouse, and he said to those with him, "Let us fly. Let even the bathhouse fall down, because Cyrentius, the enemy of the truth, is within." John's letter is to his churches to try to focus them back on the central truth of the Christian faith, was that Jesus Christ came, God came, the Son of God came in human flesh, died, and was risen by the Father. Most scholars believe that without this letter, because the Gnostics loved the Gospel of John so much because it talks about the Spirit and special powers and knowledge that the Spirit will give us, that without this letter, the Gospel probably would not have become Scripture. The Gospel of John would not have become Scripture. The first letter of John, our letter for tonight, is an unusual letter. There is no opening. Paul starts all his letters, "I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord," and so on. But John just jumps right into his message. And at the end of it, there's no blessing, there's nothing. He just stops. It almost seems like he stops midway through a thought, even. That being the case, there's also no clear internal structure of the letter as well. Every commentator that I looked at broke down the letter of John, the first letter of John, differently. Some of them vastly different than each other. But we know that John, from his second and third letters, that John knows how to write a good Greek-Roman letter. And so it's safe to assume that he did this on purpose. And what it suggests to me, the lack of divisions found in the letter, is that John has only one theme, one purpose in writing this letter. His purpose was to reassure his churches that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, that the true Christian faith is centered on him and him alone, and that salvation and fellowship with God and one another is found only by abiding in him. To make his point, John will focus on three interrelated themes: the nature of God, how Christ Jesus has that same nature, and how, as true followers of Christ, Christians share and live into that nature. However, before he can do this, John apparently needs to reestablish his authority. And so he begins by reminding his churches that his authority is the authority of an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ. So he begins with, "We declare to you what was from the beginning." From the beginning. This, to all of our minds here, probably reminds us of John's gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And also draws us all the way back to the start of Genesis, where it's written, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Though our untrained minds might go to those themes, most commentators think that "in the beginning" here actually references the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. And what John is saying is, my message is the original message. John's rooting his authority and his message is authority in the apostles and the disciples like himself and those in the other 12. John and the other disciples are the ones who have seen, heard, and touched Jesus Christ. And the word touched kind of alludes to how a blind person would feel your face to get to know you. It's a very intimate sort of touching. And so they are the ones who knew Christ most intimately. John says this three times in the first four verses, and he starts the fifth verse by saying the exact same thing. His emphatic point is that his testimony is true and should not be doubted. So listen to what I am about to say, what John is about to say. John's testimony is that the one he and the other apostles had heard, seen, and touched was none other than the Creator of the world, the one who was from the beginning, the eternal life that was with the Father. So when John says from the beginning, the scholars are right. He is speaking about the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. But it is also right to hear him talking about the one who was from the beginning, Jesus Christ. John's testimony is true because he was an eyewitness to the truth. And this is the truth he and the other apostles have been proclaiming from that fateful day, decades before, in Pentecost. But why is John so emphatic about establishing his authority? He's so emphatic because John understands that it's vitally important to get the truth right. It is vitally important in two respects. The first respect is John himself. John is the last eyewitness. He is the last of the apostles, of the disciples. He has probably outlived all the other apostles by 20 years. He's writing this letter in 100 AD. There is no one left other than himself from his generation. And he seems all too aware of the fact that Christ's earthly incarnation, death, and resurrection is about to pass from experienced reality to historical reality. And John is feeling the pressure to make sure the next generations understand his and the other apostles' testimonies with clarity, so that they can pass them down correctly to the generations who follow. History bears out John's concern. There were already, as we see from the Gnostics, those who misunderstood who Christ was. Earlier than the Gnostics were the Docetists, who believed that Christ didn't become incarnate, he only looked like a human. He was like a projection or a ghost. There were the Jews. His whole gospel is about rebuking the Jews' understanding of Jesus just as a man. There were the Judaizers who wanted to follow Jesus, saw Jesus as a great prophet, but he wasn't the final way of salvation. You had to do all these other things in the law still. It was the law and Christ. And then, of course, there were the Gnostics. And these themes have carried on through the centuries. Islam is very much like the Judaizers. They view Jesus as a great prophet. Some of them, the greatest prophet. But John is saying, that's not enough. There are the Mormons who believe, like the Gnostics, that Jesus is a lesser God, a son of God, and that God the Father chose had to choose between Jesus and Lucifer to be the savior of the world. And the father chose Jesus because he was the firstborn. But that still is not the Christian Christ. That is not who John is testifying to. And of course, atheists don't just believe that Jesus was man if he existed at all. None of these get who Christ is right. And getting who Christ is right is of uttermost importance to the Christian faith. It is of uttermost importance because Jesus is our salvation. And apart from Jesus, there is only judgment. John knows that faith must be rooted in the truth, that faith must find its hopes and dreams in the historical reality of Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected. Without this truth, without believing and trusting what John has heard and seen and touched, there is no fellowship with the Father, or with the Son, or with the Holy Spirit, or even with each other. In other words, there is no salvation apart from Christ. John is fully aware of the fact that all these groups, the Docetists, the Jews, the Judaizers, the Gnostics, Muslims, Mormons, and atheists, stand not in fellowship with the Father and the Son, but stand in judgment. And John takes no joy in this understanding, in this truth. And at the thought of it, he shudders and pleads with his followers, with his churches, with everyone, to remain in the truth that he has proclaimed. And by doing so, remaining in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Remaining in fellowship with the Father is the only way to continue to live out the Christian faith. And so John, seeing both sides of faith, what you believe and action, moves quickly into the other side. He has first talked about doctrine, and now he's going to talk about ethics. But he starts with another doctrine. And he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But what does it mean for him to say, God is light? There are two sides that the people he was writing to would have heard. They would have heard the Old Testament side. In the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, they would have understood him saying that God is holy. They would have thought of Mount Sinai and the great brilliance and the Israelites pleading to be sheltered away from God's holiness because they just could not withstand it. They would have heard that God is perfect, without blemish, without sin, without error, without chaos, and without change. The other side is the Hellenistic side. And they would have heard him saying also that God is perfect, but also that God is without secrets. A very important rebuke of the Gnostics, who based their whole faith on having secret revelations from God or Christ. They also would have been reminded of three passages, two from John's own gospel and one from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. After John says in his gospel, the word was in the beginning, he says, all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. They would have heard an association
of God is light as Christ is light. Christ is God. And very much the same from John 8:12, where Jesus says, speaking of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light is life. Without it, there is no life, no life in God. And from Ephesians 5, which really nails home what John's point is, what the point that John's trying to make is, John says, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them, for once you were in darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light of this For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that it becomes visible is light. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melodies to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times for everything, in the name of Jesus Christ." If they were indeed reminded of that verse, John would have hardly had to say much in explaining his next lines, which are, "If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." John opens with a plea to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel that he has taught them, that Christ is incarnate, Christ died, and Christ was risen. Here he pleads with us to maintain fellowship with one another and with God by behaving according to the truth. Or as John puts it, by walking in the light as he is in the light. God is the light. He has nothing to hide. Who he is the source of what he does. He has perfect integrity. John's point is that for anyone to say they are a follower and in fellowship with God, they must live lives according to his will, meaning that true Christians live with integrity. They just don't believe in Christ. They live according to what Christ has taught them. It is clear from the rest of this letter that John's opponents, these early Gnostics, did not have integrity. They said they were followers of Christ, but did not obey what he taught, and justified their deviant behavior by claiming secret knowledge. But God is light, and he has no secrets. He does not have two testaments, one public and one private, one secret. God's light shines equally and unchangingly on those who step out into it. But the Gnostics aren't the only ones who struggle with living lives of integrity. We all have that problem. But when I was meditating on this, some research from an article in school that we read about youth ministry came to mind. And it was talking about how youth culture has changed from what it was before, what we're probably all used to, which was a guilt culture or a right-wrong culture to a shame culture and an honor and shame culture. The difference being, no matter where you are in a right-wrong guilt culture, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. Whether you're at church or at school or at work or at play, things are right and things are wrong and they never change. But in a shame culture, this is not the case. In a shame culture, what is right and what is wrong is dependent only on the group. Whatever the group says is honorable, that's what you do. So it seems, according to this article, that youth could come to church and behave perfect, like perfect little angels here, and seek the honor from the larger group of the church by behaving how we expect them to. But then they could go to school or hang out with their friends and act in totally different ways, ways we would consider wrong, but they would not see why acting in these two or three different ways is not appropriate for the Christian life. They would not understand that. They're seeking honor from the group. They're seeking praise from the group before seeking praise and honor before God. But teens aren't the only ones. There are businessmen and women who talk about wanting to do what's right by their employers, by their employees, and at the end of the day, they really only care about their bottom line. There are politicians who say they're all about their people, but then they take aid funds and divert it to militias and rebellious groups and whoever will vote for them the next time. And we do this in our own lives too. What John is saying is Christians don't do this. This is not how Christians live. John is saying that these Gnostics and anyone else who claims to follow God but don't obey his commandments all of the time are lying to themselves and to others. They are simply not in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Many have wondered if, when John says this, if he's asking everyone to be perfect, absolutely perfect, no sin whatsoever. But from the final clause in our passage, and as we will see later in the text, in the letter, in the coming weeks, John does not believe in earthly perfection. Rather, true Christians, though they strive to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, they recognize their sin and failures and their need for Jesus the Son to wash away their sins with his blood. John would have totally agreed with Robert Lurie's old hymn that goes, which we will sing in a moment. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, friends of Jesus Christ, may we trust John's testimony and the other apostles' testimonies. May we cling to their testimony in the face of our doubts and worldly temptations. For only in their testimony do we come to find truth. Only by their words do we have the word of life. Only in them do we find the eternal life. Only in them do we find the eternal life that was with the Father from the beginning, his Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, may we as his faithful followers obey his commandments, living with integrity that his light might become our light, so that the world may come to know salvation in Christ, so that they may join our fellowship and complete John's joy by having fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.